I am thankful that Pastor Joel was gracious and let me continue today. I would not have been able to combine these into one sermon, I don't think. Thank you also, group that sang today. For various reasons, I'm up here with great fear and trembling today, and it was encouraging to know that I am not alone. My heart needed that, and I appreciate it. If you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. We're going to continue with the theme that we began last Sunday. Again, by way of setting, just previous to our passage, the religious sect of the Sadducees had tried to stump Jesus with a difficult question designed to create conflict. Christ answered their questions so thoroughly and wisely that they were turned back in their attempt to thwart him. But read along with me as we pick up the account in verse 34 of Matthew 22. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit who opens up your word to us that we might understand. We thank you for your Son incarnate who was the living word among us and purchased our redemption on Calvary. Lord, I ask that you be with us during this next hour, that your word would come forth in clarity and in truth, and that no word that is not from you would come forth. Bless our hearts through the message you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were here last week, you will remember that the main thought of this passage that we focus on is, "You shall love the Lord your God." We noted that our big problem is that we as God's creation do not naturally love him. We hate him, we're at war with him, our heart rebels against him. Even those of us who have professed to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior fail to love God the way we ought to, with our whole heart. The big idea that I proposed last week was that you must love the Lord your God. It is wise, vital, important, and even mandatory that you love the Lord your God. We took some time to look at the questioner and his motive, this Pharisee. His motive was to create conflict and discredit Christ. He did not have good intentions. We took time to look at Jesus' answer. He gave the lawyer more than he asked for. He asked for what is the greatest commandment. Christ gave him two. "You shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor." In the parallel passage in the gospel according to Mark, we see that Christ also says, "There is no other commandment greater than these." Here in Matthew, we read, "On these two commandments depend or hang the whole law of the prophets." Do you remember the illustration I used last week for these two commandments? The Golden Gate Bridge. It's the when it was built, it was the longest suspension bridge in the world. It's now the third largest suspension bridge. But as we talked about the construction of that bridge, there are two giant cables that go from one coast to the other. And from those cables is suspended the weight of that bridge, that they hold up that bridge. Similarly, the weight of the law and the prophets, or the Old Testament scripture, really hangs or is supported by these two commands. Additionally, we looked at the fact that these two commands make a very compact summary of all of God's commands. Particularly, we saw that with the Ten Commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments fall under that first command, that we love the Lord our God. And the final six of the Ten Commandments can be restated as loving our neighbor as ourselves. We traced the idea of loving the Lord your God through the Old and New Testaments, and we found that this command can be found grouped and in parallel with a lot of other commands, which if we mesh them together, we see that you know you love God when you keep His commandments, obey Him, fear Him, walk in His ways, serve Him, follow Him, listen to Him, observe His commandments, turn to Him, return to Him, cling to Him, and hold fast to Him. And that observation brought us to somewhat of a circular conclusion. The first point, you must love God. Next, you love God by obeying His commandments. But in obeying His commandments, we see that the greatest command is that we love Him. But we noted that you can outwardly conform in obedience without truly loving the Lord, but you cannot truly love the Lord without obeying His commandments. That while that reasoning seems to go in a circle, it really only goes one direction. That those go together, both our obedience and our love for Him. We ended the week by looking at who the command is for, and we found that that command that we love the Lord our God is pointed at all of us. Whether you are in the state of belief or unbelief, the command is the same. That God deserves and God demands our love. Today we're going to go in somewhat of a reverse direction. We're going to begin by talking about us. Then we're going to talk about what we need to do, and finally we're going to return to our text for some final instruction before I conclude. So let's take a couple minutes and talk about us, those of us in this room. And I'm going to group us into a couple different categories. The first one I'm going to call worldly. We'll call them worldly Christians. Let me explain what I mean by this category. It could mean that you are someone whose heart is taken up by worldly sinful lusts. That even though you've professed Christ, the sins of this world have a grip on your heart and you go after them. But there's a second type of worldliness that may be less offensive to us, although it's still offensive to God. And that is that we can have a preoccupation with the things of this world. Not even necessarily bad things, but the things of this world, to the exclusion of the best things, those with eternal value. I think of this, of Demas. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." He loved this present world more than he loved the Lord. At one of our recent deacons' meetings, Pastor Joel read to us from Sinclair Ferguson's book, Devoted to God. And in there, Sinclair Ferguson is quoting from Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's allegory of the Christian life, and he made some observations. I want to take a few moments and look at this. He says, in the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes a scene in the house of the interpreter. Christiana, the wife of the pilgrim, who has now followed him on her own journey to the celestial city, is shown a strange sight. So try to picture this in your mind. A man that could look no way but downwards, with a muckrake in his hand. There stood also one over his head with a celestial crown in his hand, and proffered to give him that crown for his muckrake. But the man did neither look up nor regard, but raked to himself straws and small sticks and dust of the floor. We'll go on in a minute, but to fully understand the picture, you need to understand what a muckrake is, and I'm not going to assume that you all know. But a muckrake would be what you would use to clean out a horse stall. So it's not just that he's raking to himself straws and small sticks and dust, but he's raking muck. And yet his face is pointed downward. Dr. Ferguson says, "It is a vivid picture of someone so enamored of this world that he gives no attention to the treasures and pleasures of the gospel." So Christiana's response is as telling as it is wise. She does not say, "I'm glad that's not me." Rather, writes Bunyan, "Then said Christiana, Oh, deliver me from this muckrake." "That prayer," said the interpreter, "has lain by till 'tis almost rusty. Give me not riches is scarce the prayer of one of 10,000. Straws and sticks and dust with most are the great things now looked after." Follow this observation. Christiana's prayer is on the mark. She knows how easily we can slip back into finding our treasure on earth rather than in heaven. Despite Jesus' words, sadly, we often live the Christian life setting our hearts on lesser treasures and pleasures than those that are our inheritance in Christ Jesus. I recently read an article that quoted Senator James Lankford. And typically when we think of politicians, we do not think of good Sunday morning quotes that are encouraging. But this really struck me. He said, "I tell people all the time, if you have a faith, live it. For people that only practice their faith on weekends, I try to remind them, things that you only do on weekends are called a hobby. That's not a faith." And how true that is, that often as Christians, we tend to look to the world, the pleasures of this world, even the good pleasures of this world, and our attention gets fixated on those, and we forget that we are to love the Lord our God. And that we are to serve Him. I was listening to a sermon this week from Dr. Mark Minnick, a pastor down in South Carolina. And I want to adapt something that he said to make this point. He said, "I ask you the question, how interested are you in this," in our context, loving the Lord your God? "And how ambitious are you for it? And how much is it a priority? If you are truly a Christian, you are interested in this. If you have no interest, then you are not a Christian." All Christians are interested in this, but catch this, believer. Our big difficulty is it's only one of many interests. We're interested in having a great life. We're interested in having a good job. We're interested in having a good family and healthy kids and a good marriage. We're interested in being entertained. We have a lot of interests, and this is just one of them. But to God, what is the great and foremost command that He has given? You must love the Lord your God. So my conclusion, as I think about this worldly Christian from our passage, is may your love for the Lord your God motivate you to forsake the world and seek more of Him and His kingdom. You must love the Lord your God. There's another group of Christians I want to talk to, and that is what I'm calling the overworked. The overworked Christian. Maybe you're sitting here today and you have served and served and served to the point of weariness. Unlike Christiana in that excerpt from John Bunyan, you do say, as you think about the worldly Christians. Thank the Lord I'm not like them. Look at me, I'm serving. I'm working. In fact, you might feel welling up in yourself what you like to call righteous indignation towards those church members who don't carry their weight, who aren't doing what they ought. You're graceless. By that, I don't mean clumsy. I mean you don't have grace in your heart to show towards those who aren't working as hard as you are or you think that they should be. For an illustration, let's look at Scripture. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. We'll look at Luke chapter 10 and we'll start in verse 38. Now as they were traveling along, that's Jesus and his disciples, he entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations and she came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. I find it interesting that as we look on this picture, and Martha was doing a good thing, she was trying to serve the Lord, but in that, I think she forgot who it was she was serving. Because first she chastises the Lord. She says, don't you care that my sister left me with all the work? And then she gives him a command. Tell her to help me. But we do that as well sometimes. Maybe this describes you. You serve and serve and serve, not out of love, not in joy, but out of guilt. Are you weary in your serving and wondering how to continue, but maybe you're fearful to stop? The answer to you is similar to the first. May your love for the Lord your God motivate you to serve Him from an overflowing heart. You must love the Lord your God. Maybe you're not in that grouping. The next group is the overcome Christian. You're overcome with your own sense of sinfulness. The publican stood in the corner of the temple and he beat his breast and he cried to the Lord, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Christ said of that man, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. But that's not you. You don't go home feeling justified, you go home feeling guilty. You leave church, you leave your scripture reading, feeling like you don't measure up to Christ's righteousness. Psalm 51, David's psalm of confession after his great sin with Bathsheba. He says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And you feel that in your heart as well. You know what David meant when he said, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. You know what he meant when he said, Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. You're lacking joy. All you see is sin, sin, sin. But unlike David, at the end of the chapter, David says, By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. I think that's David recognizing that as he repented to God, God would restore him, and he would restore his joy. What was it that John Newton said as he neared death? He said, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I've had a little bit of introduction to Robert Murray McShane, and he is a wonderful saint that preceded us. He was a Scottish pastor who died at the age of 30. He wasn't saved until after the age of 20, I believe, so he had a very short life and yet very rich in his theological understanding, his heart for the Lord. He said, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. And this was from a man who was very introspective. If you read the biography written about him, he searched deeply into his own heart and saw much sin. And yet his encouragement was, don't get caught just looking at your sin. Look to Christ. So to you, if you are an overcome believer, I would say, may your love for the Lord your God draw your eyes up to Him and allow you to see the truths of His forgiveness, of His righteousness, of your standing in Him, of your spiritual growth in the power of His Spirit. Philippians 1:6 says, for I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You must love the Lord your God. I'm not sure about you, but I've seen myself in all three pictures so far. The fourth picture, I won't dwell on long. I call that the joyful Christian. Rather than serve, serve, serve out of guilt, this Christian seeks the Lord. Seeks His face. He's full of joy and energy to serve. He finds strength in Christ and Christ alone. But to you I would warn, may your love for the Lord your God not stagnate in your heart like the church at Ephesus, but rather to continue to grow stronger and stronger. You also must love the Lord your God. Finally, if you're in this room and you didn't fit into any of those categories, maybe you fall in the category of an unbeliever, that you have not trusted Christ as the only way to salvation. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. God took the first step in showing love towards us. In Romans chapter 5, we read, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. He says elsewhere, call on the name of the Lord, and you shall be saved. Unbeliever, may you seek and find the love of God for you, and thereby learn to love Him as your Savior, as your Lord and your God. You must love the Lord your God. But it's one thing to say you need to love Him. But how am I to love Him? How do I grow in my love for the Lord? I'm reading a book called The Vine Project, and in there they ask that question. They say, how can a loveless human heart be transformed? The answer, by the power of the Word and Spirit of God, ministered in prayerful, persevering proclamation by His people. That's a lot of P's. But we're going to look at a couple of these items. What can I do? How do I grow my love for the Lord? I don't feel it. How do I love the Lord my God? My first answer is pray. And I've got a couple headings under this. The first one is ask for it. Ask for the love of God. This is one request that you know you can pray and it will be in the will of God. It is His will that you love Him. So if you ask Him to help you grow in love for Him, you're asking Him for something He wants you to do. So He will help you. You will be praying in His will. Along with that, ask to know God. In order to love somebody, it helps to know them. If you're married or if you're dating, you know that in order to grow in love for the person that you're close to, you need to know them. You need to spend time with them. You need to talk to them. I have a roommate from college that I love dearly. He was like a younger brother to me. We connected the first day we met. But I haven't talked to him in probably 19 years. I don't feel the same love for him that I used to because I don't know him anymore. We need to know the Lord. Let's take a moment and turn over to Exodus chapter 33. We saw the end of the life of Moses in our scripture reading today. I want to go back a little bit into his life. At the end of Deuteronomy there, did you catch? He said that there was not a prophet like unto Moses who had talked with the Lord face to face, who had the power of God work through him in great ways to conquer the Egyptians. And yet this Moses who went up on the mountain and received the law of God straight from him, what do we know about him? Chapter 33, we're going to jump through a couple different verses. I can't linger long. Verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, and catch this, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. The people had sinned and sinned grievously against the Lord, and the Lord says, Moses, go ahead and go up. I'm going to fulfill my promise. An angel will go before you, but I'm not going with you. Let's jump down to verse 11. We see a little bit inside the relationship between the Lord and Moses. It says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Now, not literally face to face, but the idea being that there was an intimate fellowship between God and Moses, that God would speak directly to Moses, just like you would speak to one of your friends. Let's go down to verse 13. So this is building. Now, therefore, I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, Moses says, let me know your ways, that I may know you. Remember, they're already speaking face to face. They're more intimate than any man has been with God. But he wants to know him, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. Is that your heart about the Lord? If he doesn't go with you, you're not going? That you need the Lord? Verse 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. This is pretty incredible. God said, go up, I'm not going with you, but I'll make sure you're successful. Moses says, I'm not going if you don't go with me. God says, I'm going to give you what you asked for. I'm going up with you. End of the story, right? I'm done. God gave me what I asked for. It wasn't enough for Moses. Read the next verse. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Show me more of yourself. I want to know you more. It's not enough that you just go with us. Show you to yourself to me. His desire, his heart was hungering for God and a deeper understanding of God. So when you pray, ask for love, but also ask that the Lord would show himself to you, that you would know him, that you would come into a closer relationship for him. Secondly, when you ask for illumination. God has given his Spirit to help you and to help me understand his word and to apply it to your life. Ask for his help. Again, it's a prayer that's right along with God's will. The Spirit is there to help us understand God's word. As we pray and ask for that help, we're praying what God wants for us. So ask for illumination. Right along with that, we talked about praying. That's a way to grow. But God's word is another way to grow in your knowledge of God. When you go to God's word, what are you thinking? How are you approaching it? Do you look for the do and not do? When you're reading in the morning or in the afternoon, whenever you spend time alone with God, are you just looking for, okay, God, show me what I should do, tell me what I should stop doing? That's what I'm looking for, the do, not do. I want to quote from Dr. Minnick one more time. He says, it isn't just that we open our New Testaments and that we find out how we're supposed to be living. So we say to ourselves, oh, that's helpful. I never knew that before. The fact is, for most who have grown up in Christian homes, some of whom are third generation, fourth generation Christians, think of the thousands of hours of instruction they have had. It's very hard to take them anywhere in the New Testament without going pretty deep and exposing them to something they never knew before about how they ought to live. Nearly anybody who has been in a Christian church for any length of time can tell everybody else how they ought to live. We've got the knowledge. So then, what is it we are looking for in God's word? Certainly we are looking for conviction of sin, those things that we should not do. We need reminded of them. Certainly we're looking for what to do, that to be more obedient to the Lord. But more than that, we need to be looking for God, to know him. He wants you to know him. He has revealed himself to you in his Son and in his Scripture. And we need to be seeking to know him better. In John chapter 14, Jesus is nearing his death, and he's dialoguing with his disciples. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Sounds like a reasonable request. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Catch this. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So when you come to Scripture, those words that the Father gave to Christ to speak, do you look for God? Do you strain to see God, to know him, to understand him? Do you long to know him more intimately? Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 7, this is his attitude. Philippians 3, 7. But whatever things were gained to me, that's those worldly things, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. God has revealed himself in his Son and through his Scriptures. As we study God's Word, we see his character, and in his character, he reveals about himself. In the words and statements of Christ, God reveals himself to us. In the actions of Christ and of others who were serving God, we learn more about God and who he is. In the titles of God, we learn about him. I was just listening to a sermon earlier this week and talked about Abraham taking his son Isaac up on Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. And when God provided that ram in place of Isaac for the sacrifice, Abraham called him Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. And he does provide. That tells us something about him. So as we go to God's Word, we need to be looking for him, for things about him to help fuel our love for him. We don't have a lot of time, but I want to go through one example. Turn to John 13. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Let me stop. Here's Jesus. We know from what Paul says in Philippians that Christ humbled himself when he came from heaven down to earth and took on a robe of flesh. He humbled himself when he was born in the manger. He lived a humble life among us. He was constantly berated and troubled by those around him throughout this life. And here he is, he's coming up on his death. It says there in verse 3, he knew that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Have you ever been in a situation where it required long suffering on your part? Maybe you had to deal with a difficult person or a difficult task, and you know you're coming down to the end. What's our tendency? Let's shortcut and get to the end. Looks good around here. Let's wrap up. I'm out of here. Not Christ. In verse 1, it said he loved them to the end. In verse 3, he knows he's going back to his glory in heaven. Verse 4, he got up from supper and he laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The disciples who were getting ready to desert him in his time of need. He's in this world where he's getting ready to be crucified, an anguishing death. And he wraps himself in a towel and he washes their feet. Can you love a God like that? Can you love a Savior who would do that for us? As you go to Scripture and as you read, as you see God's character, his statements, his actions, his titles play out in front of you, pay attention. It can build a love in your heart for the Lord our God. Another source, we've got prayer, ask for it. Scripture, look for it. Thirdly, listen to and read the proclamation of God's word from other sources. Men in the past or present who have gone before you. I just want to mention a couple. The Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. I know I bring this up a lot, but he lays out in front of your heart what Christ did for us. And as you read it, it reminds you of that sacrifice. Another book that I just came across recently, it's an older work, The Heart of Christ, The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth by Thomas Goodwin. It's a Puritan work, which means you have to work a little bit to read it. The first chapter is very readable. It's worth buying the book just for the first chapter when he talks about Christ's love for us. And if you can endure and work through the other chapters, they are a blessing as well. So you see that Christ came in love, he died in love, and he remains in heaven in love towards us. There's a sermon, the one I quoted from twice from Mark Minnick, entitled Fundamentals of All Truly Christian Living, Renewing of the Mind. It was excellent. I've listened to it twice. I'm probably going to listen to it two more times. It would be one of the most profitable hours of your week if you could listen to it. I don't have an easy link to get there, but if you're interested, I'll help you find it. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 22. These resources, these books, these sermons can all draw our hearts in love towards the God that we serve. So we looked a little bit at us and the state that we're in. We looked now at some things that we can do to encourage love for God in our heart. Let's go back to our passage. But when the Pharisees heard, in verse 34, that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So this third point, what should be the extent of my love? First, we see the components of my being that are involved. Here we see my heart, my soul, my mind. In the parallel passage in Mark, he adds in my strength. And then in a similar passage in Luke, my understanding. My heart, the seat of my emotions, should be involved in loving the Lord. My soul, some translate that my life. My immaterial spiritual self. My mind, my thoughts should be engaged in loving the Lord. My understanding. I don't just need to know about God, I need to understand about God. I need to, in an understanding way, love Him. My strength, my fortitude, my ability. So in reality, with all of my being, with all that I am, I am to love the Lord. the Lord my God. And then there's that little word, all. I asked you last week to put it aside for a little while we looked at this passage. That word all could also be the word whole or entire. If you're like me, you're asking, how can I do that? How can I love him with all that I am, with my whole being, with my whole strength? You can't. I can't. Not by yourself, not in your own strength. But you're not alone. God is with us. He's given us the Holy Spirit within us. Christ is with us. He's interceding on our behalf. We'll never be perfect here on earth, and yet that doesn't change the goal. The goal is to love him with all of our heart and soul and mind. A very human and mundane earthly example, think of the Boston Marathon. How many thousands of people run in the Boston Marathon? Many, many, many. How many win? Who's first? Just one. And yet they all run like they have a goal in front of them. They're all striving to reach that goal, even though they know that only one can be first. It's a very simple illustration. But in Hebrews chapter 12, let me read it for you. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We have a goal, Christian. Our goal is to love the Lord our God with our whole life and being, and our neighbor as ourself. We can't change the goal. We need to call out to the Lord for help in reaching towards the goal. And when we do fail, we need to call on him to forgive us, to restore us, and to strengthen us again. So in conclusion, let me wrap up. Let me take a moment and open my heart up to you. You say, haven't you done that already? Yes, but there's more. It's been discouraging over the last year to see attendance drop at regular worship services, to come out on Wednesday night and just see a handful of people, to have neighborhood evangelism or canvassing last year that the Huffsettlers showed up and one other person all summer. Other areas where we might need help around the church, we've seen fewer people pitching in. It's not disappointing because we are expecting to set attendance records or we want to build some great thing, but rather because these are organized activities to help us seek the Lord together, to grow together, to worship together, to strengthen one another for the spiritual warfare we're part of, to be equipped to serve our Lord and Savior, to serve together, to be a church. In case you're thinking, I'm taking my opportunity to bully you from the pulpit, that's not the point. Realize that you've endured 2 weeks of this. God has been chiseling my heart for 2 months. And I have a long way to go. It's also discouraging to look at my own heart and realize that too much of the time, I may be sitting here out of a sense of guilt or obligation to be here, maybe even self-righteous. I think, boy, look, I made it to all services this week. It's discouraging to leave a service and realize my body was here, but my mind and my heart were nowhere near, that none of it impacted me. It was tempting to get up here this morning and take time to teach and exhort the importance of meeting together for prayer or for worship or for serving the Lord. But like I quoted from Dr. Minnick earlier, we know that already. Our problem isn't a knowledge problem, it's a love problem. 1 John 5:3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Do you understand what that means? If you find God's commandments to be burdensome, then something's not right. And the problem isn't God, and it's not his commandments. It's you. It's me. John 14:21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest him myself to him." I mentioned that parallel passage in Mark. Listen. "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." May God help us to do so. Father, you have loved us perfectly, completely, unconditionally, and in return, we often love you half-heartedly, partially, or not at all. Lord, help us to repent of that. Help us to remember this great commandment, this greatest commandment. Help us to look for you in your word and help us to grow to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And it's only in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.